James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also is the tongue. It is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. May God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and sufficient word. Two things before we start. Why particularly the sermon arc today? It's a good practice to get into, but like I said, this passage is just filled with imagery that you young kids that are not yet taking sermon notes and having problems keeping track of the main idea, you can draw some pictures, and I'd love to see them afterwards as we're taking things down. Adults, three things as maybe just by way of encouragement as we listen to sermons week after week. We've been in James for a number of weeks now, and what I would encourage you to do is, first of all, as you're listening to a sermon, try to get just a nugget out of it. You won't get the whole thing. We're moving pretty fast. Try just to get a nugget of truth that you can hang on to, a nugget of biblical truth, as Vlad, you said from the call to worship this morning, that it's the truth, it's the Word of God. So as we're listening to sermons, what we're trying to do is get a nugget of truth and say, that's for me. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying that to my life. Secondly, perhaps a question to explore. Sermons ought to raise questions in our minds. I know they do for the preachers as we're working through this. Why, Lord, did I get this passage about preachers, you know, being more... And so you should. Every sermon should raise a question that you're writing down and talking to your kids about, or talking to your wife about, or coming to an elder and saying, I don't get this. And then thirdly, I would say, adults, look for a truth to apply. Not just something to hear, but something to do something with, as the book of James says. So look for a nugget of biblical truth. Look for a question that says, I got to study that more. I don't understand that. And then thirdly, a truth to apply. Two weeks ago, Resurrection Sunday last week, and thank you, Steve, for opening up 1 Corinthians 15 to us. And the responses people had after the resurrection. And Jesus' care for them. Remember that last week? His care for the people in the upper room and doubting Thomas and things like that. 2 weeks ago, a living, genuine faith will lead to a life of obedience. That was kind of the main theme 2 weeks ago in a passage just before the one we're in today. Faith works. The theme of the book, faith works. For the rest of the book, James chapter 3, now we turn a corner, so to speak. And James wants us to consider several areas of a believer's life where obedience is necessary. He says, okay, I've talked with you about faith working and actions matching up with our words and things like that. And now he says, I've got several things that I want to address specifically as it relates to obedience. And he seems to be addressing issues that are particularly an issue for that church. And then the more you read it, you go, and our church, and me, and us. And What he's going to do is he's going to, in this section today, he's expanding and illustrating chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, where he was talking about anger in the tongue. If you look back, so wonderful thing about the book of James is you get it one time, and then a couple chapters later or a section later, he just hits you with the same thing again, and he expands it. And that's what's happening today. He's taking chapter 1, 19 through 27, anger in the tongue, and he just expands it and illustrates it. As almost if we didn't get it when we first heard it, or we needed to hear it again, or we needed to be reminded of it. I know I need to be reminded of it. Because this church was using their tongues to cause strife in the church and backbiting in the church. We're all prone to that. We're all prone to strife and backbiting and bitterness and murmuring, as we'll talk about in a little bit. So the big idea in this passage today is control of the tongue is evidence of a transformed heart. Control of the tongue is an evidence of a transformed heart. That's what he's going to be saying all the way through this section today. As Christians, we should be careful to not have our tongues cause strife and quarrels, but rather to make peace in the church and in your home. Not just in the church and your home, but in your workplace. He's saying your tongues need to be a place of peace and blessing wherever you are. And even as I get this far in my preparation, I start thinking of all the ways that I've fallen short in all of those different areas. And brings me to repentance. And as he presses in on this main topic of taming the tongue today. The beautiful way about the way he lays this out is in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, today's passage, he lays out the problem. And in 3:13 through 18, if you want to read ahead, he gives you the solution. Garth has the solution sermon next week to what I'm going to talk about today, because they are connected. He's saying, you want to tame the tongue? Come back next week and Garth will tell you how to do it. From 3:13 through 18, or read ahead, and you'll see how the tongue is tamed. Our outline's very, very simple today. Verses 1 through 5a, 1 through the beginning of verse 5, small things cause great results. Small things cause great results. And secondly, in 5b, the last part of verse 5 through 12, the tongue has power to destroy. So let's just dive right in. Small things cause great results. He begins with a warning to teachers. He says there's a danger in being a teacher in 1 and 2. So he starts with a warning. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. James is here singling out teachers by way of command. This is not just, you know, it'd be a good idea if not many of you were teachers. It's a command. Not many of you should be teachers. It's a warning. It's stern and sober. But he's talking to an entire church. So the warning is to all of us, not just to the ones who preach here on Sunday morning, myself included. It's a stern and sober warning to all of us. Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers. It appears that there's power struggles that had shown up in this early church, and a glut of would-be teachers have shown up and wanted that a bunch of people wanted to be teachers. And that would have been important in the early church because so many of the people couldn't read back then. It would have been orally transmitted to them. And there was a glut of these people that wanted to be teachers. And that teaching function was very important. Think back to early in the book of Acts, the early church, Acts 2:42. The church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Remember that? They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Or Romans 12:7 in that list of gifts, the one who teaches in his teaching. It's listed as a gift. 1 Corinthians 12:28, another passage. God has appointed to the church apostles, prophets, teachers. Very important function in the early church. Paul says in Ephesians 4:11, God gave to the church pastors and teachers. Very, very important. So the roots of the Jewish church would have come out of the Jewish synagogue, where there were teachers there in form and manner of worship and teaching. It would have come out of that. That would have been their background. That would have been their history. The synagogues would honor teachers and would encourage them to share. Kind of like a protected open mic for us. A guarded open mic. Would you stand up and speak, and they, you know, then evaluate the teacher? So you have a guarded open mic. The title rabbi, when a rabbi would speak, the title rabbi meant my great one. Just wait a second, I want to talk about that. Rabbi, my great one. A man having that title would have been accorded great respect. Rabbi, rabbi. It's even said, historically, that when an enemy captured a rabbi and your parents, you ransomed the rabbi first, and then you ransomed the parents. That's how honored that position was. You ransomed the rabbi first. And we know that that would have transferred over. That honor for the teacher would have transferred over into the early church, because that's what they experienced in the synagogue. They would have experienced that. And we also know in that culture, there's very little opportunity for upward mobility. You were a slave, or you were a this, or you were a that. Very little opportunity for upward mobility in class. And so what would happen is, in the early church, when this open mic would happen, it would become unguarded and disruptive, and you'd get unqualified teachers that would promote themselves and say, and they try to get a following, and they're disruptive, they're divisive, they're doing all the things. Think of an unruly open mic where if we had an open mic here and there was no rhyme or reason to what happened. That's what was starting to happen in the early church. And the problem, this is on your screen, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition for these people. It wasn't Christ-driven, but it was need-driven. It was following-driven, ministry-driven. I can get people around me, and I can get a following. And when I do that, it would spawn jealousy and strife and pride in the early church. That's what would happen. As then, so now. We just got back a couple weeks ago from Together for the Gospel. And 7,500 pastors and church leaders. They encourage you, sit down with somebody who's sitting by themselves and reach out to them. And perhaps this is a pastor from Missouri or Ohio or Kentucky, and he's there all by himself, and he doesn't have the privilege that you have of being here with other like-minded brothers, and reach out to him. And one of the first things that oftentimes comes out of people's mouths when you talk to them is, how big's your church? Ooh. We try so hard not to ask that question, because it's a pride, it's a comparison. That, how big's your church? It's so common, and it can spawn jealousy and strife and ungodly pride and selfish ambition. It is a fearful thing to step into the pulpit on Sunday morning. It can ruin your soul. It literally can. It can wreck your house. It can ruin your marriage. We see reports all the time of men who have been faithfully coming into the pulpit, and something happens, that selfish ambition or pride, and it just tears apart their entire ministry, and often the church and those that were attending with them. It's not a new problem. It happened to the Pharisees. Look at Matthew 23, 5-7. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make the phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. What's rabbi mean? Great one. Hello, great one. Hello, great one. Hello, great one. How many times do you have to hear that before you go, I am a great one? Yes, I am. In fact, I want to sit here in the synagogue. And in fact, I want to teach more than you do, because I'm a great one. Well, man, couldn't you see? I mean, you see Matthew 23, 5-7, and you go, it is so obvious how it could have gone to their heads as teachers. For this reason, James is going to demand, command, not many of you should presume to be teachers. He's not trying to limit the pool of teachers. He's not saying we only have to have a certain amount. He's not trying to do that. Nor is he trying to say that only ones that are professionally seminary trained ought to be preachers. What he's saying is he's discouraging the church from taking up preaching for the wrong reason. That's what he's discouraging. We need teachers with right motives. Right motives flow from a right heart. Right motives flow from a right heart. And he gives us some reasons. He says, let me give you some reasons for why a person should be careful in assuming the position of spiritual teacher. Look at the last part of verse 1. The reasons. For we know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So first reasons why we should be careful to be teachers is because of divine judgment. He goes, we who teach. James includes himself in that. He's saying, we who teach. He's saying, me and others who aspire to teaching. We who teach. He's including himself. He's inclusive. He says, those who teach are going to be judged more strictly. There's a stricter judgment for teachers. It's a serious responsibility with, as the text says, a greater strictness. Literally, a greater judgment. How does a teacher incur, you have to ask, how does a teacher incur greater judgment? If we stand up on a Sunday and claim to understand the Word of God and proclaim the Word of God to you, we have to deliver it clearly and we have to obey what we deliver. I was talking to Arthur beforehand, not perfectly. We always, all of us preachers, we preach what we're still working on. If we waited till we were perfect, as this text says in it, fully mature in it, sermons would be few and far between. We deliver it clearly and we obey it. He's going back to James 1:22, be a doer of the word and a hearer also. For all of us, but especially for leaders, especially for preachers, there's a sober weightiness to preaching the word of God. A sober weightiness. We feel it every week in our preparation and in our delivery of it. Luke can tell a difference between when I'm chewing on and thinking about and working on and working, and when the sermon's quote-unquote done. And I feel like, ah, oh, and you're at a settled place where you're, and that came this morning about 8:15, where I said, okay, you know, it's written, and I got it. And then you cry out to the Lord like crazy that you don't do it in your own strength and the pride of thinking that you have it. Meaning you have it in your mind the way you want to kind of say it. There's also, so there's a sober weightiness. We want to deliver it clearly. There's also a greater accountability. Leaders, preachers have a accountability. First to the Lord. That's our primary accountability. Second to the other preachers. That's why we meet on Tuesday night for Leadership Institute and we talk through what I'm preaching right now and what's going to be preached in 2 weeks. We talked about Garth's passage last Tuesday night. We invite any man, young man that wants to come and just listen in. If you have a Tuesday night and you're free, Tim's been coming when it's available and just hanging out with us and chewing on the passage. And any man is invited to do that. You don't have to be one of the preachers up here to do that. You can come to our house 7 o'clock Tuesday night. We'd love to have you just sit in with us and we pray together and then we just chew on the passage that's going to be preached in 2 weeks. So it's an open invitation. All the men are invited. We also have an accountability to the church body. We want to preach the truth. So there's an accountability to you and vice versa. Remember the parable of the foolish manager that everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Same thing for preachers. We have an accountability, and we're going to be judged for it. But not just preachers. We're all going to be judged, you know. But preachers have a greater judgment. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not going to be judged for our sins. There's no condemnation. but for our works, for our righteous deeds. That's what we're going to be judged for. Every one of us, not just the ones up in front. Every one of us are going to be judged for that. Romans 14:12. Each will give an account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians 3. Each person's works will be tested by fire. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, you don't get a pass just because he's talking about leaders right here. We're all going to be judged. We're all going to be judged. Not for our sins, but for our works, our deeds done in righteousness. But we have a greater scrutiny as teachers. And even more importantly, our life is measured by what we preach. Our life is measured by what we preach. Listen to Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. And we know that in the book of James, James constantly goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. He's constantly going back there. Matthew 5:19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Teachers teach and teachers do. That's what the Sermon on the Mount says in that passage, and that's what James is saying. Teachers teach and teachers do. A teacher cannot say, do as I say, not as I do. How's that work at home, parents? Do as I say, not as I do. Doesn't work at all. A teacher can't do that either. Secondly, teachers are sinners too. It says, for we all stumble in many ways. Stumble is another word for sin. We all sin in many ways. Literally, we all sin many times in many ways. So right up front, there's no perfect preachers, no perfect elders, no perfect deacons, no perfect church. We all sin or stumble in many ways. And when he says we all, I believe he's broadening it beyond the preachers and not just saying every preacher. I think he said you all. You all stumble and sin in many ways. And so we extend grace and forgiveness and forbearance to each other in our imperfectness. Thirdly, before we go to the third point, be careful, he's saying, this is his point, be careful about too quickly and arrogantly assuming the position of teacher, because everyone regularly sins in many ways. That's the flow of thought there. Be careful because everyone regularly sins in many ways. Thirdly, the act of teaching actually imperils or puts the tongue in danger. Verse 2b, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. We have examples all through the scriptures of godly men who stumbled with their tongue. Godly Job, Job 44, behold, I am of small account, what shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I'm prone to say something I don't want to say here right now, God. I lay my hand on my mouth. Or Isaiah, woe is me in Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, he says. That's what he says. Peter, everybody else, Lord, but not me. Oh, we stumble with our even godly men. Paul, Romans 7, I know that nothing good dwells in me. The thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't, I... Even Moses, meek Moses. Psalm 106, they angered him, the people, angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. Even meek Moses sinned with his lips. James says here, if you have perfect control of your tongue, you're perfect. You're perfect. The control of the tongue is actually a sign of spiritual maturity. We know that. Those of us who have been in a faith for a while know that when the Lord helps us not to say something when we want to say it, it's actually a sign of growth and maturity in our lives. He says, one who is never at fault with his words is perfect. Not sinless. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying sinless. He's saying you're growing in spiritual maturity if you're able to control your tongue. I am so grateful that there will come a day when my speech will be perfect. And we will be in heaven when that happens. And our speech will be perfect towards each other. But until that day, would you extend forgiveness to me and be patient with me and I to you as we don't always say things the right way, and sometimes we're rash with our words, because here's the point, it is so hard not to sin with our tongues. So hard. A controlled tongue is a sign of a heart yielded and submitted to God. He then moves into the power of the tongue. The power of the tongue in verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Example number one, a 100-pound woman can direct a 1,000-pound horse with a little piece of metal in the mouth. Our kids, a huge, huge ship can be controlled with a pilot by just a little tiny rudder in the back of the ship. Both are examples of what he's saying is small things control great objects. The tongue is one of the smallest organs. 2 ounces of mucous membrane, but what Chuck Swindoll calls it. 2 ounces of mucous membrane. And yet it has a similar control, just like ships and horses. It has similar control. And it makes great boasts. In not a good way. J.B. Phillips translates that. The human tongue is physically small, but what tremendous effects it can boast of. I did this, I did that, I did this, I did it. What great boast. Doesn't your own experience bear this out? That we never underestimate the power of the tongue for good or for evil. There's an old analogy with our words of taking a tube of toothpaste and squeezing out the toothpaste and then trying to put it back in the toothpaste tube. It just doesn't work. Once it's out, it's out. Don't ever underestimate the power of the tongue. James is saying that in the church, as a community of saints, we're to be careful with our words because it can cause dissension and destruction in the church. He's now going to illustrate it. The tongue has the power to destroy. The power of the tongue. Look at verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. Awesome potential for harm is what he's saying. The mere spark of an ill-spoken word can produce a firestorm of annihilation. Now, his examples would have been very, very familiar to the people there, where a spark would set a brushy hillside in Palestine on fire and would just sweep up a whole hillside. Every summer, we see stories of fires in Southern California or Arizona where a canyon catches on fire and the fire just sweeps up and people can hardly leave fast enough, and sometimes they don't. A mere spark of an ill-spoken word. Everyone related to that word picture. Quick, fast-moving, scorching with destruction. He wants us to see that an entire hillside of brush can be set on fire with just one little tiny spark. Then in verse 6, he says the tongue is also a fire. Doesn't say it's like a fire. He says it is a fire. Jewish tradition, we can go back to Psalms and Proverbs and see passages of Scripture where the tongue is not just like a fire, but is a fire. We see it all the way through. And he says, and it's a world of unrighteousness. What he says is that everything evil out there, the whole world system, the whole everything evil, can all come out of your little tongue. Murder, lying, envy, cheating, anger, it's all out of there. He says a world of unrighteousness is right there on those 2 ounces. That's sobering. Here's his point. The tongue, being the most difficult part of the body to control, becomes a conduit by which all of the evil of the world around us comes to expression in us. That's what he's saying. Very, very serious. Now he continues by speaking of the uncontrolled power of the tongue. Look at verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James says it is hard to put the tongue under control. It's hard. That's why I said, kids, you can draw pictures of this sermon, because we have beasts and we have birds and we have reptiles and we have sea creatures. He's already touched on this in verse 2, where he attributes perfection to the person who's able to avoid sinning in speech, which is impossible in this life. And he says, for, so he's going to introduce some evidence here, for, evidence, here we go, evidence, the tongue is indeed, as it says in verse 6, set on fire by hell. That's what he's saying. Point, human beings can subdue animals, but you cannot tame the tongue. No human being can tame the tongue, it says in verse 8, and he gives us two reasons. He says, first off, because it's a restless evil. Literally, it's always liable to break out. And you know this. I know this personally. You go to say, it just slips out. You know, you get mad at the driver next to you in the car. Maybe that's not your issue. Maybe you're a slow burn type of person. You don't say anything. You just seethe inside. Still anger. That's still a tongue that's not in control. Just because you didn't say it out loud and you killed a person in your mind or you assaulted him in your mind or whatever you did. It says it's a restless evil. It's always liable to break out. And it's full of deadly poison. Psalm 140, verse 3. They, evil men, make their tongue sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Poisonous snakes. We can't muster, I can't muster, you can't muster enough willpower to control your tongue. You just can't do it. You just can't do it. This is the key. It takes a supernatural work of God, or as Garth's passage will say, it can only happen with wisdom from above. That's what he's going to tell you next week. You want to tame your tongue? You need wisdom from above. I'm not going to say any more, else I'll preach you a sermon. Now, look at verses 9 to 12 as we're winding down here. The revealing power of the tongue. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. One of the themes that runs through the book of James, as we've seen, is the theme of doubleness. 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 A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Doubleness. It's a theme that runs through. And he could not use stronger language than the duality of, all right, than the duality of the doubleness of praising God and cursing men. That's what he's saying. The doubleness of praising God and cursing men. The opposing nature of blessing and cursing is rooted in God's own speech, as was shared from the open mic this morning. From Malachi, right? Malachi. Well, she got up there and started to talk about that and went, this is my sermon. This is coming to this part right here. She's sharing that part from Malachi. Remember God telling his people, do this and you're blessed. Do this and you're cursed. So he's saying it is both hypocrisy and foolish to bless God during a worship service and then rip each other up after church. That's what he's saying. He says to come here and raise our hands and praise the Lord and then rip each other after we leave. He says that is the ultimate in doubleness, being double-minded. He's saying that our words have the ability to bless or curse. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Right? We teach that from the earliest ages. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. When we were growing up, we didn't have shared meal. When I was growing up, before we were married, we didn't have shared meal. You'd go to church and then you'd go home to a roast or, you know, with potatoes and gravy. And mom would put it on and I can remember her browning the roast before you'd go to church. Then it'd cook the whole time. You'd come home and you'd eat it. And that was our afternoon. And back then there was a joke about roast preacher. What are you having for dinner? Roast preacher. Which meant, for those of you that are a long time in the church, it meant we're going to rip apart the preacher and everybody in the church over the dinner table on Sunday afternoon. That's how you spent your Sunday afternoon. And we jokingly would call it roast preacher. Never happened in our home, of course. But they would call it roast preacher. But what harm to the community of saints to gossip and slander about people we've just been to church with? That's what he's saying. The destructive power of words in the body of Christ brings about murmuring and unrighteous criticism, which Satan just takes and just pushes it to the extreme. It's been said, though, I don't know by whom. I think, Steve, you had this quote. The dearest brother or sister in the body of Christ is the brother who has done the least amount of damage to it. Ouch. Ouch. The dearest brother or sister in the body of Christ is the one who's done the least amount of damage to it. Because we all, the tongue is so difficult to control, we all can slip into that and hardly even realize that we do. Remember Jerry Benjamin spoke a couple years ago at our men's retreat? He has a book about murmuring. Here's what he believes about murmuring, or that grumbling, or that restless gossip that can be a part of a church. He says it's the first sign of falling away from God. It's the first sign of falling away from God when you gripe and complain about the worship service instead of feasting on what just happened over the 2 hours that we've been together. I love our church body that cares for each other, but we have to guard against that. We want to be a church governed by the Word of God that brings life into the church, not murmuring and falling away. And we know that extends to the home. That extends into our home. We all know the results of ill-spoken or angry words that are spoken in the home. Because what comes out of our mouth is often a sign of our spirituality. Often. And in verse 10 he says, these things ought not to be. These things ought not to be. Literally, it's not necessary that these things should happen in this way, or church, it doesn't have to be that way, this way. That's what James is saying. Church, it doesn't have to be this way. He says, I'm spending so much time talking about this again, because I already talked about it in chapter 1, because it is so important. Or as the Apostle Paul says, I will show you a more excellent way. I will show you a more excellent way. Here's his point. As Christians who've been transformed by the Spirit of God, we should display a wholeness and a consistency of heart in what we say. And then he gives us three illustrations at the end. He says, let me give you three illustrations so you really get, church, what I'm trying to say to you. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Obvious answer, no. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or grapefruit produce figs? Answer, no. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You're right. It can't. Once again, that imagery that they would have all connected with, reader and non-reader alike, they would have said, we get it. I mean, how many villages own their existence to a well? You know, so you dig a well, and it's got good fresh water, and you live around it. He said, it's inconceivable that one day you would go down to the well to draw water and be nice, fresh, cool water. And the next day you'd go to that same well and be salt water and you go, what happened? What happened? He says, that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. You get a fresh well, it's fresh water. It's not going to be fresh one day and salty the next. James is saying, with his illustration, that they would have easily understood. It's inconceivable to think that a mouth that's pouring forth praise to God one moment would curse human beings in the next. That's strong words. That's really strong words for us. Then he gives an agricultural example. He says, okay, if the well example didn't work, how about this? How about this fig tree and olive tree? They would have known that a plant produces according to a particular kind. You plant an apple tree, you're going to get an apple tree. You plant a fig tree, you're going to get a fig tree. You're not going to plant an apple tree and go, what happened? That's a fig tree. And it looks, you know, it's not going to happen. His point, the pure heart cannot produce false, bitter, harmful speech. And then he takes that salt pond, fresh pond example, and his point there is bad things don't produce good things. They just don't. Bad things don't produce good things. A person who's not right with God and walking daily in his presence cannot consistently speak pure, grace-filled words. He says a double-minded heart. Here's that double-mindedness that he's talking about all the way through the book. A double-minded heart produces double-minded speech. So here's the final point, and then two quotes. Only a renewed heart can produce pure speech. And consistently pure speech is to be the product of a renewed and transformed heart. The longer God allows us to fellowship together as a church body, he's saying, our words should become more grace-filled. We should be more gracious, more loving, more caring toward each other. We should be growing in that. That's spiritual maturity because our hearts have been transformed. If we just say it and we don't do it, he said, has the heart really been transformed? So what? I praise God that my growth in this area and your growth in this area isn't all up to you. It's not gutting it out, trying harder, just, in your own strength. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better. Two quotes. William Gurnall, in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor. It's a big, thick book. But the quote that I got, anyway, big, thick book. If your strength lies only in yourself, it may soon be cut off. If your strength is in God, you will, underline will, you will hold your ground. Because what he's saying is, if you're trying to do this, control your tongue, control your anger, control your lying, control your quiet burn that you do when you get angry and you don't say anything, you just get mad at everybody around you, you have this kind of this scorched earth policy of what's going on because you don't say anything. And he says, if your strength lies only in yourself, you're going to fall short. It's still going to be cut off. It's done. You won't work. If your strength is in God, you will hold your ground. What a promise. You will hold your ground. Or Charles Spurgeon, a couple days ago, I was reading in Morning and Evening, and he's talking about victory over anger. One of the most difficult things with our tongue is anger. One of the biggest issues. And here's what he says. You want to overcome an angry temper? Does it go? There we go. You want to overcome an angry temper? How do you go to work? How do you do it? How do you begin to do that? It's very possible that you have never tried the right way of going to Jesus with it. How did I get salvation? I came to Jesus just as I was, and I trusted him to save me. I must kill my angry temper in the same way. It's the only way in which I will ever kill it. I must go to the cross with it and say to Jesus, Lord Jesus, I trust thee to deliver me from it. This is the only way to give it a death blow. Some of us need to stop trying harder and just take it to the cross and say, it's all there. I can't do it. In my flesh, I keep blowing it and blowing it and blowing it. A sign of spiritual maturity and growth is the tongue. The tongue is begin to be tamed, not by trying harder, but by giving it to Jesus and saying, I can't but you. Just like we came to salvation. You don't go to salvation and say, it's this, this, and this, therefore accept me. You said nothing, and he says, I accept you. You go to him with this issue, the tongue, anger in this instance, as Spurgeon is talking about, and you lay and you say, I can't, but you can. You have to help me. Let me end with this. We know this hymn. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. We know that hymn. We sing that hymn loudly. But I fear that sometimes when I sing it, I sing those last two lines a little bit too quickly and a little bit not with enough contemplation and personalizing by His love and power controlling all I do and say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You today acknowledging that even as Christians, we have so far to go with the taming of our tongue. And as we will see next week, we need wisdom from above to do that. We can't do it on our own. I will always fall short in my own strength to tame my tongue. I won't say the right words to my wife and in the right way. And to the little guy that's in our home, I so quickly will go to anger instead of understanding and patience and talking through something. But I want to thank You for the example of people in our church that are so much further along and are just examples to us of godly spiritual maturity in this area. Thank You for placing them in our body so that we can look to them as they look to You, and we could say, would You help us as You've helped them to tame our tongues? And we thank You that we can take this whole tongue anger issue and just put it right at the cross and ask You to help us where we can't. We go to communion this morning with that heart and with that attitude. In Jesus' name, amen.